As you know, we were gone last week down to Kenai Peninsula to see my daughter and her husband and go to church there. And it was good to be with Brother Ron and the church, and it's doing good. New people, new faces, and just continue to pray for them. And I actually survived all the six little grandkids for a number of days, and you realize why the Lord allows parents to have children when they're young. We took them one day, the oldest five, and took them to go down to the beach and walk, and it was getting about lunchtime, so we ran on down to Homer, and thought, well, we'll just buy some Happy Meals and get this done. And so we pulled in, and there's a little park behind the McDonald's there in Homer. So I said, I'll take the kids over here, and you go in and get the Happy Meals. And of course, I have five kids, and there's only two swings, so there's a little competition there for swings. But after just a moment, Ada says, I gotta go potty. And so here's Grandpa. And then Alana says, I gotta go potty. And so there's a restroom there, not the upgraded one, you know, it's an outdoor restroom. And so I'm not gonna go in the women's, so we go in the men's, and when we get inside the men, then Alana looks up at me with her little beautiful eyes and said, I'm poo-poo. I can't leave them there, can't run in and get mom. And of course, I'm an expert on changing diapers. Just ask Susie how many I changed. And so the best I could, you know, I dealt with that. There's no paper towels, not much water, and it was an adventure.
You should have went and got the Happy Meals.
I learned. There's more to that story, but we won't go there. All right, Philemon. Let's read the whole thing, I guess, and then we'll get into it. To Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ and join thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I'd rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels. And remember, the bowels is what we would say the heart. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind, or without thy okay or permission, would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thy own self besides. It's interesting how he says, I'm not going to say this, but he goes on and says it. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in the obedience I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, and fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so in this epistle to this man Philemon, written from Rome, and possibly someplace in the Lycus Valley, possibly from Colossae. Philemon, as we can see in the book of Colossians, has been led to the Lord by Paul. And Philemon owned this slave by the name of Onesimus. The slave had run away. When Paul says, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. So possibly he owed him for times that he wasn't working and he'd run away, or maybe he'd actually stolen something. When he got to Rome, by God's providence, he came in contact with Paul. He would have known Paul maybe personally, but he surely would have known of Paul because of his master. And there he gets saved, and Paul is writing back to Philemon the circumstances and asking Philemon to take him in. And in fact, that was one of the qualifications for a slave to return to his master. He couldn't just return just on his own. It may have been, he could have been killed. He needed a mediator, and a best friend would be that mediator. And here Paul is writing to mediate for this slave to his master. This little book is a book that has just tremendous lessons, powerful lessons on forgiveness. We live in a world of very selfish, self-centered people where it's all about me. It's a world where apologies and the seeking of forgiveness is not seen as a positive trait, but it's seen as a weakness. But for Christians, the seeking of forgiveness is a necessity. To be unforgiving and not willing to make things right and forgive others should be unthinkable to a Christian, and surely you ought to understand it's a direct act of disobedience. Ephesians says, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians, Paul writes to them and said, put you on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy or hearts of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so to have brothers and sisters in Christ, to have something between them, whether standoffish or they separate from each other or they try to avoid each other, is just not godly. And godliness brings about forgiveness, and not necessarily do those things. You stand on the same page about things, but we're family. And failure to forgive, as we said in the past, reaps four terrible consequences. If we don't forgive, we imprison ourselves in the past. Unforgiveness is always looking back, always remembering what has been done. It leaves the wound open. It leaves the pain open. And it really robs you of your joy of your Christian life when you carry about resentment and bitterness. Of course, bitterness, Hebrews tells us, is very, bitterness has a trait to not be encapsulated. But bitterness has a trait to flow over onto other people, and the root of bitterness springs up and it troubles people around him, and many are defiled because of that. Failure to forgive not only brings about imprisonment in the past, but it also will let Satan have an advantage of us. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I've never noticed this until I was studying again last night to update this lesson. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And so Paul says, you know, the people that you forgive, I've forgiven. And he's trying to talk about forgiveness. And then he says in verse 11, I forgive because of this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Paul's saying, listen, an unforgiving spirit between people is going to allow Satan to get an advantage of us. And we cannot allow that to happen. And then, of course, unforgiveness is going to hinder fellowship with the Lord. And it talks about if you bring a gift to the altar and you know someone has something against you, then leave the altar and go make that right. And that if we won't forgive others, the Lord won't forgive us. And so sometimes the greatest illustration of a sermon, or sometimes even the greatest impact of a biblical principle, is found in the actions of God's people. And when they see that we are willing to forgive, then it begins to put a salt and a desire to understand, why are you like that? And then we can take him right to the Bible and right to Christ and how that he forgave us. I was just studying this morning and add on kind of some of the things that Pastor was saying after we read that psalm. But I wanted to know in the Quran how many times the God of the Islam religion, Allah, how many times Allah is referred to as Father. Zero. And in fact, one of the on the little website or the link, it said to call Allah Father would be total unbelief. But aren't you glad that the Bible says, as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth us? Aren't you glad that he says, call upon me, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Aren't you glad that we have a Father that we can approach? And when you see that, you just begin to realize how evil the Islamic religion is. But the point that I'm talking about here is that the world doesn't always get a grasp of what's being taught in the scripture. And I realize that the Bible is inspired and it's all powerful and it won't return void. But as the world sees you and I as forgiving people, then it also begins to see that there is a God who has forgiven us. The importance of forgiveness is found throughout the scripture, and I haven't done a word study, but I read of one who did a word study, and he said over 75 different word pictures in the Bible are about forgiveness. John Nider, in his book Forgive and Love Again, described forgiveness in this way. To forgive is to turn the key and open the door and let the prisoner walk free. It seems like that we don't want to forgive because we want to keep a person a prisoner. To forgive is to write a large letter across a debt, nothing owed. To forgive is to shoot an arrow so high and so far it can never be found again. And of course, the Bible says that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. To forgive is to bundle up all the garbage and trash and dispose of it, leaving the house clean and fresh. You know, in the winter, we can pile that trash out on the back porch, and it can pile up and pile up and pile up, and until the ravens get into it or the dogs start eating it, I don't even load it in the truck. But I guarantee you, when it's as warm as yesterday, you don't leave garbage on the back porch. It starts to stink. It stinks pretty fast. Well, let me tell you something. An unforgiving heart, that garbage left back there on the back porch of your life stinks. And we need to forgive. We need to pile up all that trash and take it to the dump and get rid of it. To forgive is to loose the moorings of a ship and release it to the open sea. To forgive is to relax the stranglehold on a wrestling opponent. To forgive is to sandblast a wall of graffiti, leaving it looking like new. To forgive is to smash a clay pot into 1,000 pieces so it can never be pieced together again. And so, this morning I'm just going to kind of go through this and get some lessons that's found in this. Next week we're going to start breaking down some of the words and some of the things that are in here, and some is going to be repeat. But I want to just look at some powerful lessons that are in this book. And the first lesson I think I want to point out here is that social issues are righted and eliminated by lives being transformed by the gospel. No place in Paul's writing and no place in the New Testament does Christ or Paul or the Bible take upon the slavery issue. Onesimus was a slave. But it emphasizes the new birth. If you look over in Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Lie not to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge and after the image that is created in him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, that is a slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And so instead of saying, you know, slavery is just wrong and it needs to be legislated against, and we know that it's wrong, but that doesn't change the mindset. I went to school in the South. I went to school in Texas and other regions of the South, and there was still an attitude about blacks and whites existed. In fact, the church that I was a member of had in their statement of faith and bylaws that blacks couldn't be members of the church. That was in a transition time, and eventually this church that this was organized out of had in their bylaws that blacks could not be members of this church. And of course, when I came, that changed. But it had changed over a period of time, even in that church. But what changes that is to understand the scripture, understand there's neither a bond nor free. A changed heart will go further about changing society than any legislation. Therefore, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So evils spring out of the hearts of men that are wicked. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemy. If society is to change, then men's hearts need to hear the gospel. I grew up in Eastern Oregon, and there was a little town south of us and east of us that had only like 400 people. And at one time there was a Baptist church there in that town. I actually preached there when I was about 21 years old. And it was interesting. There were three ladies that came. And I had to play the piano, lead the singing, and do all the praying and all the preaching. I don't know how well I did, but I know playing the piano and leading the singing wasn't a wasn't great, and I shouldn't even tell you that I used to play the piano. Anyway, how did I get off on that?
Preaching in Eastern Oregon.
Oh, and this, and once that church folded, I delivered fuel there, and you knew people there, and you could, you know, you get the, you know, it's a small town, you get the scoop on stuff. And I'm telling you, once the Baptist influence, church influence left that town, it became a wicked little place. Wife swapping and a bunch of things. What I'm simply saying is that this book and this issue about slavery, what changed things is to see a slave that's your brother in the Lord. And he was, you know, it was an investment. It was like a hired servant. The slavery, it could be as evil as you want it to be, but slavery also in the New Testament times was not anything like the black slavery that we know in America. And in fact, sometimes actually slaves were adopted as sons, and slaves could have their own businesses. And so what I'm simply saying is we find in this book of Philemon that Paul says, you know, he comes back to you now as a brother. And so you get it even more. He said in verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so now he comes back as a brother in the Lord, and he's serving his master out of a willing heart instead of heart of servitude and being forced. We also, I think, find in this book that what is right becomes more important than what is convenient. Some people, I think, look at being born again almost like bankruptcy. Once I take out bankruptcy, then I get a new start and all that's behind me and I go on. And sometimes I think people say, well, I'm, you know, yes, I did that and I did this, but I'm saved now and all that's in the past. Well, that's not necessarily true. And Philemon, I mean, Onesimus here, he's saved. Paul acknowledges that he's been a blessing to him. He says that he could have retained him in verse 13 and had him minister unto me, but without Philemon's permission, he wasn't going to do that. And of course, Onesimus goes back and he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. Again, he could have been killed. And there were actually bounty hunters out there collecting runaway slaves. And so there's an endangerment. We do know from the book of Colossae that Philemon and I forget Aristarchus or who it was carried the letter back to Colossae at the same time that this letter of Philemon went back. So he had someone to accompany him and watch his back. But he could have faced some real consequences. But the issue was, I am going to do what is right and not what's convenient. And what was right was to go back and make things right with his owner. And he is going to do that. We find that principle throughout the Bible. Zacchaeus, when he was saved, Zacchaeus said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. You see, our testimony is more important than what's convenient. Because we're going to be a reflection upon the Lord. And let's just be honest, a lot of people fly the flag of Christianity to escape the consequences of their past. And the Lord said, listen, if you can make some things right, you go back and make it right. And I've even heard of people who've taken out bankruptcy because they just need a breather. But over the period of years, they would go back and with small payments, make things right with the ones that they owed money to. Well, that speaks volumes, and it speaks of a changed heart. We ought to be, of course, once we're born again, the extra second miler. Matthew says, and if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And we don't have time to tell you all the history behind that going the second mile. But we ought to be willing to do the extra thing. And then look in verse 11. Another principle we find in this whole little book is that God can take that which is unprofitable and make them profitable, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Look in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 is a description of mankind in their natural state. And in verse 10 it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God, which tells us that God seeks us. And God, through this word of God, gives us understanding. They are all gone out of the way. To go out of the way is to trespass. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so, as the Lord paints us in our natural state, he says that we're unprofitable. We have no value about us spiritually. That there's no merit to who we are. But he says, now he's profitable unto you. And so God's able to take that which is unprofitable and make it profitable. And so, you know, when we see people in their reaping the consequences of their sin, I see people going down Cushman Street every day that are under the influence of alcohol or something, and you got to watch. I've had them stumble right out in the middle of the street, and we can begin to think, you know, their value of life is small, and they are small. But the Bible says that God can take that which is unprofitable and make it profitable. That God has the ability to change lives. And this unprofitable slave is going to be a tremendous blessing. He's already been a blessing to Paul. And we have from history, we don't know exactly, this name Onesimus, it actually was used of many slaves. It was it meant profitable. It's kind of a play on words. And so whether this was the Onesimus of Philemon, we don't know. But in AD 107, Ignatius from Smyrna was on his way to Rome to be killed for his faith in Christ. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians church, and he said, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your pastor in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. And so possibly even Onesimus became a pastor there at Ephesus. We don't know. But he was profitable to Philemon. Okay. Also, what I want to point out to you here, we mentioned this earlier in some of our lessons, but I want you to see how the spirit of forgiveness affects a church. Look in verse 2. Paul says, I'm writing to Philemon, and he says, and to our beloved Apphia, which we assume it was Philemon's wife, and Archippus, who could have been his son or just another believer there, or a fellow soldier to the church in thy house. Archippus could have been the pastor. Maybe Philemon was the pastor. But it says, to the church in thy house. And so this letter was written specifically, three people are named, Philemon, Archippus, and Apphia, but it was also to be read and understood by the entire congregation. The church means the assembly that's meeting in your house. And this matter of forgiveness, this matter of straightening things out among ourselves with people that we're crossways with, it's a matter that was public. Some things should be private, but this one wasn't. And simply, let me say to you that within a New Testament church, when there is opposition or there's resentment or there's a little bit of a rift in membership, it'll come out, and the whole church will know about it. And Paul said, I want this church to know. But why was that? Well, because no man lives unto himself, and no man dieth in himself. And also, private lives affect the assembly, the church. But also, there's just some tremendous benefits of forgiveness within a church. Look in verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Well, Galatians tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and the things that are listed there. And those are all aspects of forgiveness. And he says, the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That is, Christ Jesus, by the Spirit of God, has given you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, those things that are mentioned there. And those things should not just be held within us, but those things should reveal themselves in our actions. And this, there's two words here that are really powerful, the word communication and the word effectual. When we talk about communication, it's really a word that's hard to translate word for word. It is the word koinonia, but what it means is fellowship. But it's not fellowship like, you know, we're going to have a church fellowship, a time of potluck, it's a time of getting together. But it carries a meaning. It involves enjoying one another's company. It involves mutual sharing. It carries with it the thought of belonging. That I can come, you know, I can go out into the world and I can work in the world and I can have my, you know, times of sandpapering against my grain of with my co-workers. But on Sunday and on Wednesday night, I can come to a place where I belong. Understand what I'm saying? And people know who I am. And not that I shouldn't change in some areas, but I'm accepted. And we're all in a process of being conformed to the image of Christ. But I can come to a place where I'm accepted. And I'm a brother and a sister in the Lord. Well, that's that word belonging. You see, we're all members of what the Bible talks about the local church as the body of Christ. And we're as different as can be. You know, my eye is different than my big toe. And I'm telling on myself again, but I think I'm experiencing what gout is. And it's not because I've been eating rich food. But my big toe is, you know, when your big toe is hurting, it affects everything else in your body. And so we have some eyes in our body. We have some big toes. We have some big mouths in our body. We won't say anything that the pastor is the big mouth of the church. I don't mean that. But all of us have a way of functioning. And Megan's got her big toe that she taps when she's singing. We got a little thing going there. It was so funny when she sang that special the other day, but she was up there with her sandals on and that toe was working itself like crazy. She's getting red-faced. But you know what we all share in common? Whether you take a piece of my hair or my fingernail or some skin off my big toe, we all have the same DNA. A local New Testament church has something about them that we could equate to the DNA, and that is we have the Spirit of God within us. He's the same. And he wants to lead us, and he wants us to fellowship. And so he says here, he says in this verse, that the communication of thy faith, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual. And that word effectual is from the word that we get energy from. But what it's saying is that if you'll do what's within you to do with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, if you'll do what you need to do and forgive Onesimus, that sense of belonging in your church is going to be effectual. And what that word means, it's a powerful. When someone has been disciplined from a church and they come back and they said, I'm wrong, and they're sincere, and they say, please forgive me, and the church forgives them, there's nothing more powerful. There's no service more powerful than that. There's nothing more powerful between Chris and I if we got a rub, you know, and he's sandpapered me against the grain, and I don't like it. But we go and we talk it out, and we seek forgiveness, and we seek reconciliation. You know what? There's nothing more powerful than that because my relationship with Chris is greater than it's ever been. Forgiveness is powerful. And that's what he's saying here. That it's absolutely powerful. Look in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. In verse 13, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? 3:13, let him show out of a good conversation his work with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That bitterness, that strife, that glorying, that's not from God. That's devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Something not hence, even of your lust that war in your members. And so unforgiveness is absolutely destructive. Okay, I want to close this morning. How much time I got? Or am I overtime? Huh?
8 minutes.
8 minutes? Oh, I'll read real slow here. After the war, yeah. There's lots of rabbits out there to chase. After the war, World War II, well, let's see. It's a story about one of the pilots from Japan who attacked Pearl Harbor, and in that 2-hour period, 2,403 people were killed, and another 1,178 were wounded. And this pilot from Japan named Fushida was haunted by the memories of the death he had witnessed. In an attempt to find solace, he took up farming near Osaka. And his thoughts turned more and more to the problem of peace, and he decided to write a book on this subject. In his book, which he intended to call No More Pearl Harbors, he would urge the world to pursue peace, for China had struggled in vain, however, to find a principle upon which peace could be based. His story is picked up by Donald Rosenberger, an American naval yeoman who survived Pearl Harbor. And he writes, "For China heard two stories about prisoners of war that filled him with excitement. They seemed to illustrate the principle for which he was searching. The first report came from a friend, a lieutenant, who had been captured by the Americans and incarcerated in prisoner of war camp in America. Fuchida saw his name in a newspaper in a list of prisoners of war who were returning to Japan, and he determined to visit him. When they met, they spoke of many things. Then Fuchida asked the question uppermost in his mind, 'How did they treat you in the POW camp?' His friend said that they were treated fairly well, although they suffered much mentally and spiritually. But then he told Fuchida a story which he said had made a great impression upon him and upon every prisoner in the camp. 'Something happened at the camp where I was interned,' he said, which has made it possible for us who were in the camp to forgo all the resentment and hatred and to return with a forgiving spirit and a feeling of lightheartedness instead. There was a young American girl named Margaret Peggy Koval, whom they judged to be about 20, who came to the camp on a regular basis, doing all she could for the prisoners. She brought things to them that they might enjoy, such as magazines and newspapers. She looked after their sick, and she was constantly solicitous to help them in every way. They received a great shock, however, when they asked her why she was concerned to help them. She answered, 'Because my parents were killed by the Japanese army.' Such a statement might shock a person from any culture, but it was incomprehensible to the Japanese. In their society, no offense could be greater than the murder of one's parents. Peggy tried to explain her motives. She said her parents had been missionaries in the Philippines. When the Japanese invaded the islands, her parents escaped to the mountains in North Luzon for safety. In due time, however, they were discovered. The Japanese charged them with being spies and told them that they were to be put to death. They earnestly denied that they were spies, but the Japanese would not be convinced, and they were executed. Peggy didn't hear about her parents' fate until the end of the war, when the report of their death reached her. Her first reaction was intense anger and bitter hatred. She was furious with grief and indignation. Thoughts of her parents' last hours of life filled her with great sorrow. She envisioned them trapped wholly at the mercy of their captors with no way out. She saw the merciless brutality of the soldiers. She saw them facing the Japanese executioners and falling lifeless to the ground on that far-off Philippine mountain. Then Peggy began to consider her parents' selfless love for the Japanese people. Gradually, she came convinced that they had forgiven the people God had called them to love and serve. Then it occurred to her that if her parents had died without bitterness or rancor toward their executioners, why should her attitude be different? Should she be filled with hatred and vengefulness when they had been filled with love and forgiveness? Her answers could only be definitely not. Therefore, she chose the path of love and forgiveness. She decided to minister to the Japanese prisoners in a nearby prisoner of war camp as a proof of her sincerity. Fukuda was touched by this story, but he was especially impressed with the possibility that it was exactly what he had been searching for, a principle sufficient to be a basis for peace. Could it be that an answer for which he was seeking was forgiving love, flowing from God to man, and then from man to man? Could that be a principle upon which the message of the projected book, No More Pearl Harbors, could be based? Shortly after this, Fukuda was summoned by General Douglas MacArthur to Tokyo. As he got off the train in Shibuya Station, he was handed a pamphlet entitled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. It told of American Sergeant Jacob DeShazer, who had spent 40 months in Japanese prison cell, and who, after the war, had come back to Japan to love and serve the Japanese people by helping them to come to know Jesus Christ. Fuchida read the story with interest. DeShazer had been a bombardier on one of the 16 Army B-25 airplanes underneath the leadership of Jimmy Doolittle. that had launched on April 18, 1942 from the deck of the USS Hornet to bomb Tokyo. None of their planes were shot down, but all of them ran out of gasoline before they could land properly. The crew of five in the plane, which the Caesar was flying, bailed out over occupied China. The next morning, they were captured and incarcerated for the duration of the war. De Caesar notes that all prisoners were treated badly. He said that at one point he almost went insane from his violent hatred of the Japanese guards. Then one day a guard brought them a Bible, and they were all in solitary confinement, so they took turns reading it. When it was De Caesar's turn, he had it for 3 weeks. He read it eagerly and intensely, both the Old and New Testament. Finally, he writes, "The miracle of conversion took place June 8, 1944. De Caesar determined that if he lived until the war was over, and if he was released, he would return to the United States, devote a period of time to serious Bible study, and then return to Japan to share the message of Christ with the Japanese people. That's exactly what he did. Great crowds came to hear his story, and many responded to the invitation to receive Christ. Fuchida was deeply impressed. Here was again a second example of love overcoming hatred. He sensed the power of forgiveness to actually change the hearts and lives of people. Excitedly, he sensed that it could be a principle strong enough to be the basis of his projected book. He determined to learn all he could about De Caesar and his beliefs. At the train station on his way home, he obtained a copy of a New Testament in Japanese. A few months later, he began to read 2 or 3 chapters a day in the scriptures. Then in September 1949, Fushida read Luke 23, and it was the first time he had read the story of the crucifixion. The Calvary scene pierced Fushida's spirit. It all came alive in St. Luke's starkly beautiful prose. In the midst of horror of his death, Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tears sprang in Fushida's eyes. He had reached the end of his long, long wandering. Surely these words were the source of the love that De Caesar and Peggy Koval had shown. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he prayed not only for his persecutors, but all humanity. That man had prayed and died for Fushida, a Japanese man living in the 20th century. By the time Fushida finished reading Luke, he was convinced the Lord Jesus Christ. He had received the Lord Jesus Christ. He did end up writing a book and entitled it From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. His life verse, which he signed under his every signature, was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so, I just simply say what I've already said over and over, but we should sometimes, not for long, but sometimes for a moment, go back and remember how much our sins were an affront to God and how much we deserve to be put in the hottest spot of hell. Yet he forgave us. And because he forgave, we should forgive. Okay, you're dismissed.